There is a very dangerous temptation that comes to anyone who holds a position of authority, or to those who have great influence in our society. Many of these people have allowed power to get to their heads. Just consider those who spend too much time in Washington as career politicians. Maybe you've known a certain teacher when you were growing up, or a coach, a boss, a government official, who had a cocky, arrogant attitude and felt that he or she was better than everyone else. Now, some of these people are definitely gifted, very talented in what they do, and yet their arrogance tends to leave a bad taste in your mouth. Are you picturing a specific person who embodies this sort of attitude? Maybe you believe you're looking at him right now. Or perhaps others have seen you as that person. Hopefully not. Unfortunately, there's a common perception among many unchurched people in our society that they believe that the church is full of hypocrites. I'm sure you've heard that. Now, I would be tempted to give them the snarky remark of, well, then come and join us. We could use one more. But seriously, do they have a valid complaint? Do we have far too many hypocrites in the church? Could it be that it's all too common for preachers and other church leaders to say one thing and yet do another? Do we try to look good in front of other church members, to be all smiles and handshakes on Sunday, but then act like unbelievers Monday through Saturday? Maybe those who know us best have a few more words about our true attitudes. Should I ask your children how you act at home? There have been many scandals in the news media throughout the years in which we've seen how corrupt politicians have been exposed for their lies and their deceit, or employees who embezzled large amounts of money from their employers. Yet we've also heard of far too many pastors and other church leaders, some of whom have a celebrity status known among many in the church, who have been exposed for their immorality. Many of these leaders have gotten to the point where they felt that they were above reproach. You know, touch not the Lord's anointed, right? We can be shocked by some of these scandals, or we tend to shrug them off and say, well, we're all human, we all give in to sin. But as Christians, and certainly as those who have authority in the church, we shall not excuse our sins or assume that, well, I'll just apologize and everything will go back to the way it was. We need to live in ways that glorify God, not ourselves. As we've seen in Matthew's gospel, Jesus dealt with rampant hypocrisy in his day. But his words are still valid for us today. Today I'll be starting Matthew 23, very familiar passage to me with this passion which Jesus brings to those in authority during his day. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word. Throughout his 3-year earthly ministry, Jesus had several different run-ins with those Jewish religious leaders, often with those known as the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were the religious teachers of the day. They were the ones entrusted to instruct the people on how we are to follow God's law. They discussed and debated with one another so that they could rigorously interpret every single detail of the law of Moses. They judged in legal matters to determine what each person was obligated to do or not do. They determined Sabbath laws down to the minute details for anything considered work. Then we have the Pharisees, who were the diligent scholars of the law, and studying all kinds of different aspects of worship. Some of these Pharisees were scribes, some were teachers, but not all of them. Many of the Pharisees made up that conservative branch of the ruling body over the people, over the Sanhedrin. So in other words, these two groups, scribes and Pharisees, were the bigwigs among the Jews. People looked to them as their holy leaders. They were the righteous ones. And yet, after hearing some of the things that Jesus had to say about them, you've got to think that the crowds were beginning to wonder who they could trust and who they couldn't. Many of these religious officials had questioned Jesus about his authority and on other matters as well. They wanted to trap him into a corner with their questions. They wanted him to answer in ways that was unpopular with the crowds. Jesus was questioned by the elders, the chief priests, scribes, Herodians, Pharisees, Sadducees, and yet each time Jesus astonished them with his answers. Then he went on to present the Pharisees with a question that they couldn't answer. Now again, Jesus had already had several interactions with the scribes and Pharisees, these men who hated him, who wanted him arrested or even killed. They believed Jesus to be a fraud and a sinner, since he forsook their instructions, didn't listen to their rules or traditions. He fraternized with tax collectors and sinners. But obviously, Jesus greatly upset them when he warned the people of the religious hypocrisy of these leaders over the people. His warnings to the crowd and to his disciples had previously been pretty subtle. But now Jesus is going to give them very harsh warnings about these scribes and Pharisees with very specific details, and all within earshot of the people he was condemning. Jesus pointed out that these religious authorities were not showing the people how to rightly follow God's law. They had been entrusted to point the people to the Lord, to declare the whole counsel of God, and yet they had fallen short. Jesus said, "They sat on Moses' seat. They had been placed in the highest position of human authority, of spiritual authority over the people." Now, Jesus' words in verses 2 and 3 must not be taken out of context. It's likely that your translation here says, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, using that present tense verb, no indication of who placed them on this seat. But the Greek verb used here actually indicates that this action has taken place. It had been done actively, not passively. And we also need to look at the context to determine the duration and the greater meaning and purpose of what had been done. All this to say that when we look at the context here, it seems that the more literal translation would be, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, which is what we find in the NASB. They have taken it upon themselves to assume this authority over the people. We also need to understand Jesus' actual meaning in verse 3, where he says, "Practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do." These words make it sound like they had rightly taught God's law to the people, although they weren't following the practices that they were preaching. And yet when we look at the rest of the passage, as well as the following condemnations toward the scribes and Pharisees, we shouldn't assume that they had given the people beneficial instructions. It's more likely that Jesus' statement here is one of sarcasm or irony, that he is speaking mockingly of the things they taught. After all, he later tells these people that those who follow their instructions are actually children of hell. So Jesus' words are meant to expose the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. He's speaking so that he can puff them up with his words and then bring them down with harsh condemnation. Matthew 23 can therefore be summarized like this. Jesus wants the people to know that the scribes and the Pharisees have assumed an authority that they do not have, and his condemnations of their behavior explain why their authority is illegitimate. They had been focusing on all these inconsequential details. They had added man-made traditions, but their hearts were not close to God. Everything they did was to promote their own glory rather than God's glory. So his words may remind us of God's judgment toward those false shepherds in Ezekiel 34. The religious leaders in Ezekiel's day didn't care about the people. They were supposed to be guiding the flock, God's people, but they only looked to feed themselves. God said of them, "Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to the feeding of the sheep. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord. Now, Jesus became the fulfillment of all of this. He had previously referred to these hypocrites as wolves in sheep's clothing, as false teachers. They hurt those whom they had authority over. But Jesus would lead his people in righteousness. He is the good shepherd, as we read in John 10. He is the one who cares for his sheep. And unlike these men who laid heavy burdens on the people's shoulders, Jesus' burden is light. We need to listen to him because his authority is from above. One of the main traits of these false teachers is that they had an appearance of godliness, but inwardly they were wicked. In verse 5, Jesus speaks about the religious garments and the accessories that the scribes and Pharisees were wearing. He talks about this phylactery, which is a leather box that would contain a parchment of scripture. It was tied around their foreheads or on the left arm of these pious Jews. The use of the phylactery was due to an overly literal interpretation of the words in the Shema, that Moses' words were to be bound as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. So they took this a little too literally. Likewise, the tassels worn by the scribes and Pharisees, rather than wearing them like normal, they would lengthen them in order to have this appearance of spirituality. Jesus makes it clear that they wanted to be seen by others. It's not as though they desired to please God. They wanted their own honor bestowed upon them. They sought prestige among the people. Whenever the Pharisees were gathered, they competed for the best seats in the synagogues. They fought over the place of honor at their tables. But as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, they have received their reward, which is the praise of men. They would not be praised by God. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul warns Timothy that this kind of pride and arrogance would be common among the religious leaders in the days to come. He tells Timothy that these false teachers would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now, this has been true among all false teachers in every generation in church history. These spiritual leaders appear to have it all put together. They seem to have this great knowledge about the Bible, speak words that are spiritualized and lofty. They may have all the right Sunday school answers, even if they do not know the Lord. They enjoy putting on a show for the crowds to entertain them, to tickle their ears. But as Jesus warns, we need to be careful with those who seem to say and do all the right things. Perhaps they're wearing a mask to disguise who they really are. Those who trust that by doing a few good things for the Lord in order to prove their worth may one day be anguished when they hear Jesus say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Those who are full of pride will be brought low one way or another. So we cannot be content to know simply about Jesus, but we need to know him as Lord and Savior. Sadly, hypocrisy is still common and is thriving in many of our churches today. Sometimes it's almost encouraged. Overall, we don't promote holy living, and sometimes our sin is downplayed. Unless, of course, we're talking about the sins of those nasty people outside the church. We quickly point out the sins of others. We talk about murder, sex trafficking, identity theft, overt child abuse, homosexuality, and transgenderism. Rightly so, these things are evil, but how often do we ignore the plank in our own eye? How often do we schmooze with the people at church, but then talk bad about them when we get home? Someone has quipped that certain parishioners go home to enjoy a course of roast pastor with the family at the table. I can confess that I've been guilty of this myself. We accept other sins of the tongue as well. We downplay criticism or gossip, or we give in to coarse jokes and foul language, or constant complaining. And how often do we blurt out rude comments but play it off as simply a personality quirk? But of course, one of the greatest sins of all is pride. Scripture has harsh warnings to those who are proud. And yet we can shrug it off and say, well, everyone struggles with pride to some degree. Or we can say, well, I'm no worse than so-and-so. So it's no wonder why so many outsiders, especially those in younger generations, don't want anything to do with the church. They see how people in the church act when we're away from fellow members, or else they hear that they need to go to church only to see that we find excuses why we don't have to be here when something better comes up. How often do we choose entertainment and work over meeting together to worship? Jesus spoke about those who practiced religion but have no desire to follow the greatest commandments. Their love for God was a sham, and they didn't have love for others, but they loved themselves. They were completely void of the fruit of the Spirit. Their generosity was an act, and they sought their own glory, not the glory of God. They desired for people to call them by these lofty titles of rabbi, father, teacher. Now, of course, it's not a sin to call somebody by a title out of respect toward that person. But we cannot demand a title that will promote glory for ourselves. All glory belongs to God, not to me. We can find this problem in our churches where many people are following a pastor, a mere man. Now, whether or not this pastor encourages it, sometimes we see a personality or a relationship between the pastor and the parishioners where there's this cult of personality. And if the pastor leaves the church, we see that others will go with him. Now, I get that we relate to some people better than others, but I'm not here to draw people to myself. I'm here to point people to Christ. He gets the glory. But it's not just the pastors who are tempted to demand respect from people. All of us need to put aside our pride and glorify God in our lives. So that brings us to the type of attitude that God desires to see in us, an attitude of humility. Humility is definitely one of the common marks of a believer. Jesus had already taught his disciples a lesson on what makes a great leader in God's kingdom. He had his disciples arguing, saying, which one of us is the greatest? And we saw how James and John were seeking the highest place of honor next to Jesus in his kingdom. But what did Jesus do? He brought forth this small child to be a picture of how God views true greatness. He was telling them that we need to be humble. We need to admit our desperate need for the Lord, our dependence on our Heavenly Father. He said to them that a godly spiritual leader does not seek to be served, but he is willing to serve others sacrificially. Now, the disciples were slowly learning this lesson, and they especially understood it once Jesus had died and risen to life again, knowing that the Lord was willing to suffer and die to bring salvation. The scribes and Pharisees, on the other hand, continued in their religious pride. They believed they were a higher class among the Jews. They regarded themselves as spiritual guides and strict adherents of the law. We see this clearly portrayed in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, as that Pharisee thanked God that he wasn't like one of those sinners over there. What does Jesus have to say regarding this kind of pride? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And unless they would heed this warning and repent, these scribes and Pharisees would be brought low. They would suffer in hell. Now, practically speaking, how do we foster an attitude of humility? Well, if we tend to struggle with pride, and I'm sure we all do from time to time, then we need to be willing to take a clear, honest look at our God. We need to accept the truth of who he is. When Isaiah was given a vision of God in his throne room, he was brought down low. He feared for his life before the majesty of the Lord, saying, "Woe is me, for I am lost. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, we don't need to be given an actual vision of God in order to understand his glory and his greatness. We see from Scripture that our God is infinite. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is perfectly just, perfectly holy, and full of love. So we have nothing to boast about before the Lord. Even the knowledge and the skills and the resources that we do have are simply gifts from our good and gracious God. And he can take them away just as easily as he distributes them. If we could catch but a glimpse of God's holiness, only a fool would hold on to his pride. And of course, the greatest example of humility that we have is found in Jesus. We see that the holy Lord of the universe became a man. He became a servant. He even took the punishment of God's wrath upon himself for God the Father's glory and for our good. Now, if Jesus humbled himself, and if he was willing to associate with the lowly, with tax collectors and prostitutes, extending mercy to sinners such as us, then can we not likewise show love toward others? Remember, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. None of us, however, can love perfectly this way. So we must go to the Lord consistently, asking for his help. And this also takes humility. We come before our Father knowing that he is able and willing to give us what we need. Now, I understand the temptation to hear a sermon like this and think to yourself, well, I hope he or she was listening to that one. But let's not give in to that temptation. We need to examine ourselves. And that was the whole point of Jesus' message to the people, that these religious elite had assumed that they had it all put together, that they were better than other people. Do we ever put on a facade? Do we ever try to make people think that we're better than we really are? Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in Britain of a century and a half ago, was quoted as saying, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be." And I think that we'd all be ashamed if other people knew the thoughts that were running through our minds every day. The sentiment in some of our churches is, "I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, let's hold hands and sing Kumbaya." But honestly, friends, can we say, "I'm okay"? I think we know that we need help. We need to be real with one another. We need to be open and honest with other believers and not sugarcoat our sins. Like I said, there's a temptation for pastors and other church leaders to put them up on a pedestal and protect our massive egos. We're tempted to smile and puff out our chests when we hear someone say, "Great sermon, Pastor." Now, of course, this isn't to say that you're given a free pass to offer any and every critical remark that you can think of. No pastor's ever responded to a constant critic saying, "Well, thank you for your superior insight. I don't know what I'd ever do without you." So I guess what I'm saying to you is, please pray. Please pray for your pastor. We as a church are to strive together, pursuing God's will. And just as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, when we come together and worship as a body of believers, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, especially as we see the day drawing near, the day of Christ's return. Friends, we are in a battle with spiritual foes. We have demons who wish to tear us apart. So let's not battle against one another. Instead, let's promote love among our Christian brothers and sisters, whether it's here in this body or the church universal. Let us practice what we preach and so not prove ourselves to be hypocrites. But in all of this, let us humble ourselves before the Lord. Let us trust that his ways are best. We can't just grit our teeth and say, "I'm going to be a better Christian." We need God's help. So let us go forward from here, seeking to honor him and glorify him in our lives. Let's pray. Father, when we hear sermons on hypocrisy, it's easy for the hypocrite to say, "Yes, I am better than others." But God, help us that we would not have that sort of attitude. That doesn't mean that we need to beat ourselves and continually act like we are unworthy. But God, we are worthy when we have Christ in us. Let us be focused on you, trusting that you have given us the perfect gift of eternal life through faith because of your grace. This is nothing that we deserve. This is nothing that we worked for. But God, it's because of your love for us. What a gift. What a gift to be loved by the Creator of the universe. Knowing this, we should not hold on to our pride, but we should have humility and honor you and show love to others. So God, teach us how to spur one another on to love and good works, to encourage one another, to be real, to confess saying, I'm struggling, help me, pray with me. We need true believers to get together and love one another and do these things, not so that we can be seen as the best church in town, but we do these things for your glory, promoting your kingdom in this world.